we see this open door or this open gate into heaven. Lord, I just ask that you take us there with John, and Lord, that you open our spiritual eyes that we can see what John saw that day. Lord, I just ask for a special blessing as we cover this, Lord. And I ask most of all, Lord, that this is just a time of worship, that our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ on his throne in heaven. We just ask for that blessing today. We ask it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There are lots of jokes about the gates of heaven. I know you've heard all of these jokes about St. Peter and the gates of heaven. I heard one the other day. I'm kind of weary of sharing jokes. You guys don't laugh at my jokes, so I'm going to quit telling them, but I'll try one on you. You better laugh. But anyway, not yet. But anyway, there's three people died, and they were standing in front of the gates of pearly gates of heaven, and there was Peter standing there standing there at the gates. And one was a teacher, one was a preacher, and one was a president of an HMO. And so Peter asked the teacher, he said, what did you do on earth? And the teacher said, well, I work with underprivileged kids, and I help those kids to better their life. And Peter said, that's very good. You can just go right in. And then he turned to the preacher, and he said, preacher, what did you do on earth? He said, well, I preached the gospel, and I saw a lot of people saved. I baptized a lot of people. And he said, well, Peter said, well, you can just go right in too. And so he asked the president of the HMO, he says, first of all, you got to tell me, what is an HMO? And the HMO president told Peter, he said, well, what we do, we decide who your doctor is that you can go see, and we decide what hospital you can go to and how long you can stay in the hospital. And Peter says, yeah, I've heard about you guys. He says, you can go in, but you can only stay 3 days. Y'all got it. Good. Now, all these St. Peter jokes, all of them, I've heard them all, or most of them all, I probably told most of you, most of them, they're bad theology. They're very bad theology. They give you an indication that somehow your entrance into heaven is based upon what you do on earth. And if we haven't learned anything else in our study of those letters to the churches, how do we get to heaven? We get to heaven by overcoming. Remember that? We are overcomers. Overcomers are the ones who get into heaven. All we got to do is hold fast to the name of Jesus, and we have to overcome, and that's how we make it in. Now, how do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. This is the victory that overcomes your faith. Your faith in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you get into heaven. That's how the door is open for you into heaven. And as we come to this text today, we're going to see that door or that gate. It means the word can be interpreted the same thing. We're going to see the entrance to heaven wide open. And we're going to go in. Let's look. Beginning in verse number 1. John's writing here in verse number 1 in chapter 4 of Revelation. He says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Now, that phrase, after these things, that fits the pattern of the book of Revelation that was given to John before he actually began to write this book. Go back with me over to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse number 19. Remember Revelation 1 verse 19, a verse we looked at in detail. He says there, to Jesus speaking to John, he says, write the things which you have seen. Now, what had he seen? He had seen the vision of Jesus Christ as the Almighty God. That's the thing that he had seen. So he wants him to write that down, and he wrote that down for us. And then he says, and the things which are. What are the things which are? the seven churches, those seven churches that were existed in Asia, which represent the seven churches of all time and really represent the entire church age. So he says, write the things which are, and then he says, and the things which will take place after this. Now that Greek word, and I don't want to try to impress you with the Greek, but it's metatauta. And that is the same phrase. It's two words, actually. It's a Greek phrase. And it is the same phrase that's used here. It's used twice in the verse that we're looking at in verse number one. So really, there's no doubt that what he's referring to in verse number one are the things which take place after this. After, and this is important, because to me it's saying it's after the church age. These things take place when God is done working through the church. And I'm going to try to show that to you today. You know, I want to talk to you just a little bit before we get started about my pilgrimage as far as my theology related to the rapture goes. When I first got saved, I used a lot of deductive Bible study. In other words, I had certain theologies that I came across and that I said, hey, that's good, I'm going to grab a hold of that. And then deductively, you go into the Bible and you can find verses that you can pull them right out of context, maybe even in context sometimes, and you can back up those theological premises that you have. As I've gone through the Bible for 20 years now, studying inductively. Now, what does it mean to study inductively? It means to go into the Bible and study the Bible, and from what you study, you come up with conclusions. And I used to be a guy who believed that the rapture came, that the church went through the tribulation, and that the rapture came at the end of the Great Tribulation. But now, having studied the Bible for 20 years inductively, I am thoroughly convinced of a pre-trib rapture. Now, I don't know if all of you are going to agree with that or not, and we're not going to break fellowship over that. But I challenge you to not let your theology be determined by what you've been, by some tradition or what's something you just heard on the radio, but let it be developed over the years inductively, and some of it's going to change. You read great theologians like Martin Luther and watch how his theology, and the basics don't change. I mean, the blood of Christ saves you. It's by faith and not of works. Those things can't change. Jesus is God. Those things won't change. But there are some essential doctrines that will change over time as you study the Bible inductively. And so I'm asking you today, if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, to bear with this, and I'm not going to just prove it to you today, but begin to look at it inductively and look at it with an open mind. Don't close your mind to what we're going to see here. And so, again, back at verse number 4, it's after these things. Chapter 4, verse number 1. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, if you have the King James Version, it gives you the impression that the door is opening, that John comes and the door is opening. That's not the way the Greek wording is there at all in that text. It is as it is in the New King James. The door was standing open. This gate to heaven, Peter wasn't standing out there, and he wasn't trying to figure out what you did. There's no role or anything like that. The door is, or the gate to heaven, he sees it after these things, after the church age, after this period of these seven churches, he sees it standing wide open. And that's very important. And then he says, and let me go back a little bit. I mean, John, you got to get this in context. All of this is happening almost in rapid fire. John has this vision of Jesus Christ as the Almighty God. He's given these instructions to write these seven letters. And then the next thing he knows, he's taken into the Spirit into heaven. Now, fresh on his mind, and this is why it's so important, the context is so important. Fresh on his mind is what? As he goes into this vision, this next vision, fresh on his mind is what he's written down about these seven churches. Because God is telling him to write them down, and he's writing them down, and all of this is on his mind. So he sees this door standing open, and in context, there's probably something about that in those letters that he wrote. Because that kind of fits to those letters. Go back to verse chapter 3 and look at chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Now, he was speaking to the church of Philadelphia. That's the church, the faithful church, that had the possibility of being raptured away from the Great Tribulation. And that is fresh on his mind. And he sees, he says, I've set before you an open door. Now he's in heaven, and what does he see? He sees the open door. You follow the context here? And he says, and I have no one who, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now jump over to verse number 10. We looked at this in detail, and you might have to go back and get the tape to get the full exegesis of this, but this is important. Because look what he says in verse number 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. What hour of trial is going to come before the whole world? What's that called? The Great Tribulation. So he's, John, fresh on his mind, hears this. He remembers this letter. The door is open, and I'm going to keep you from this great tribulation. And then he comes and he sees the open door, so he might expect to go in and find a church who's been kept from the great tribulation. That would make sense, wouldn't it, in that context? All right, now, he says, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. Does that sound familiar? Whose voice is like a trumpet? It's the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, that's very interesting because over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we get that passage about the rapture, what is the voice that's heard? It's the trumpet of God. Now, people want to visualize an actual trumpet, but that is more than likely the voice of Jesus Christ. He speaks, and Jesus Christ is going to say what? He's going to say, come up here. What's he say to John? The trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. And I will show you the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age. After these seven letters. After these seven churches that, which represent the total church for the total age. All right. Now, then we go to verse number 2 and 3. And now we're going to get this picture of heaven and follow this carefully. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now John walks through the gate of heaven. He doesn't see St. Peter. He doesn't mention it anyway. Him and Peter would have just raced in to get in there. Remember how they used to race and probably would have fought over something. So Peter probably wasn't even in the picture here. But he walks through this open gate. Or this open door, same word, into heaven, and there's all these infinite, glorious wonders to behold. I mean, just imagine what was in there. And I hear these people sometimes, I hear people, and I'm a little weary of this when I hear it, but I hear people who have visions of heaven. I heard a guy one time, and I think he's even written a book, had a vision of heaven, and he got to heaven, and he saw Jesus, and then Jesus grabbed his hand and he took him around on this tour, and he took him down the golden streets, and he took him to where there's this great construction project going on, and he took him to the hill and he saw his mansion. And I mean, he saw the mansion that he was going to live in when he got to heaven. Friends, I'm a little weary of that kind of vision. Now, he might have had a vision, and I'm not going to argue against that. But he missed the whole. I mean, if he saw Jesus and he's looking for his mansion, so what's wrong with this guy? What does John immediately, he's in this infinite heaven, and immediately where do his eyes turn? He sees the throne of God, and he sees one sitting on that throne. And friends, everything else is moved out of his vision, and he is focused on that throne of God. And I promise you, when you get there, if you get there, that's where you're going to be focused on too. And look at what he says. He says, and he who sat on it was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, who does he see on the throne? That's what's really interesting here. You can look at a lot of commentaries. A lot of commentaries will tell you that he sees God the Father on the throne. And then in chapter 4, you see God the Father on the throne. In chapter 5, we see Jesus Christ on the throne. Now, I think I've shared with you before about a pastor in New Orleans. He preached a sermon based upon this text one time, and I heard him, and very prominent pastor there in New Orleans, and he was talking about in chapter 5 how the scroll, which he believes is the deed of the earth, was handed over to Jesus by God the Father, and he talks about how God the Father took the scroll in one hand and handed it to Jesus. He walked over and handed it to Jesus. See, I got a real problem with that interpretation, because what do you have to have that interpretation? If you really visualize that, you have to have two bodily gods. There are not two bodily gods on the throne. Now, that there's certainly the Trinity is in all three of these verses. There's no doubt that the Trinity is here, because you look at the you'll see in verse number 5, you'll see the seven lamps of fire which are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, which represent the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that represents the Holy Spirit. Then you're going to see the four living creatures, which I believe represent the characteristics of God. So you have God the Father, you have God the Holy Spirit, and you have God the Son, but there are not two bodily gods. What John sees on the throne, who he sees on the throne, I believe, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Almighty God on his throne. You know, that's just what Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 9. He said, "For in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what Paul is saying, dwell in Christ bodily. Now, let me give you some proofs for that, some more proofs that are right here in this text. First of all, this is the revelation of who? Is this the revelation of the Holy Spirit? Is this what the book is? We look at this official title. Who is this the apocalypse of, the unveiling of? This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, jump down with me. Jump down with me to verse number 8. We're going to jump around just a little bit in this text. He says in verse number 8, he says, you have the four living creatures, and we'll get into that in a few minutes. But listen to what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy. Who are they worshiping? The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Does that sound familiar? Sounds real familiar if you've been studying Revelation. Go back to Revelation number 1 and look at those red letters right there. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 8. This is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. So who are they worshiping? They're worshiping none other than Jesus Christ. Then jump down to verse number 9. Who are they worshiping? You've got the 24 elders, which we'll look at who they are in a few minutes. Who are they worshiping? Listen to what they say. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now watch this. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They were created for you and through you. Does that sound familiar? Remember back in verse number 11 verse number 14 of chapter 3. That's where it is. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 3. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We looked at that last week. What's that word beginning mean? It doesn't mean the first created. That word beginning is the Greek word arche, which means the source or ruler. We get the word ruler out of that. That means, who is Jesus? He is the source and the ruler over creation. Now, just a few proof texts. This goes right along with the rest of the New Testament. This is not anything new. In John chapter 1, verse 3, when John was describing the Word, who was the Jesus Christ, he says, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Paul in Colossians 1:16 put it like this. He said, for by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So who is the Creator? He is Jesus Christ. Who is on the throne? Who are they worshiping as Creator? They are worshiping Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse number 3. Back to verse number 3. And let's look at the appearance. The one who sat on the throne is Jesus Christ. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone. And there was this rainbow around the throne. In appearance, like an emerald. Alright, now. First of all, I got to explain to you. Whenever you see that word like in the Greek, or in the English, not the Greek, but when you see that word like, there's no like in the Greek. But you see that word like in the English. It is a simile. It's what we call a simile. And that's where you compare similarities of two entirely different objects. You compare, you say, David is like a lion. Or so-and-so is like a snake. See, that is, they're not really snakes crawling around on the ground. That's a simile. I mean, if you were to, some guy was just describe his girlfriend and says, my girlfriend has the face like the moon. Well, obviously, what he's talking about is her countenance, her brilliant countenance. I mean, she just shines. He's not talking about her having this great big round head with pits on her face. You know, similes break down. So when you see him describing God or Jesus Christ as a jasper stone, where we went back, or as a sardius stone, it's just like that. There's something about those stones that John saw that reminded him of Jesus Christ. Or Jesus Christ that he saw on the throne reminded him of these stones. Now, a jasper stone is described over in Revelation 21:11 as being sparkling as crystal. And most scholars believe he's probably speaking of a diamond. So he's saying Jesus is like a diamond. And then the sardius stone is like a ruby. It's a red stone that they mined in Sardis, that church that we looked at, that area in Turkey that we looked at. There's a stone that's mined there that was mined there in ancient times. It's in several of the writing that is a red ruby stone. So you see the picture that's emanating from the throne. There's this brilliant, sparkling majesty of a diamond, and it's ruby red. Wonder why it's ruby red. It's ruby red because he bled and died for you and I. And that fact, that picture of sacrifice is still there radiating from the throne. Let me kind of qualify all of this. John didn't have a digital camera with him, I don't believe. Now, God knew all about digital cameras, and he could have had him one of those little, you know, one of those little portable cameras, you know, that you buy and you throw away. And John could have taken some pictures for us. But I'll tell you right now, if David had those pictures, and I'm not putting any of the pictures up here because I want you to have your imagination go out on this. But if he had taken pictures and you saw the pictures of this, you would be saying the same thing. Wow, this is weird. But look at the majesty. Look at the brilliance coming forth from that throne. I can't describe this. When you get to heaven, I promise you, you won't be able to describe all of this. You'll just be fascinated by it. And John's doing his very best to pass this on to us. All right. Now, he says the last part. He says, and there was a rainbow in the throne, an appearance like an emerald. What color is an emerald? Green. It's green. It's this brilliant green. Now, the word rainbow I don't think should really be used here. That same Greek word can be translated halo. And you can't just have a one-color rainbow, can you? So it's in the appearance like green. So more than likely, he's talking about this halo of green light circling around the throne. You wonder why maybe it's green? Anybody? Don't guess. Think about it a minute. Wonder why it's green. Brenda and I were walking a couple of weeks ago, and it was a day like today. I mean, it was a beautiful day. And in our neighborhood, there's lots of trees, and everybody keeps their grass pretty decent, so the grass is really green and beautiful. And, you know, Brenda was walking, and she said, you know, God's favorite colors must be blue and green. And, you know, you look around the earth, and they really are. You know, when we lived in Las Vegas, and you go out there, and everything's so barren, and, you know, it's got its own special beauty. It's really beautiful out there, no doubt about it. But when we would come back, fly back in to the south to visit relatives. When we lived out there for like 6 years in Phoenix and Las Vegas area. But when we would fly back in, the thing that would grasp you the most was how green everything was. See, you just don't see that out there. And we take it all for granted, but just how beautiful and lush. You know, you look at Louisiana, you say, oh, look at that nasty old swamp. Well, you know, it is actually, when you get away from that and you look at those nasty old barren mountains for a long time, and then you come back and you see that beautiful green, and all that blue water, it's just like, isn't this beautiful? Well, see, to me, green, what's the difference between Las Vegas and there's no plants there, there's no life there. And I'm not talking about with human beings, although that's true for some of them. But there's and my boys were born there, so they're Nevadians, so I have to be careful here. But green represents life. Lush green represents abundant life. And coming from this throne, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." He is life. And he's opened the gates to heaven, and all of these people have come in, and he sees this, and there's this glow of green of life, of abundant life going out from that throne. And then we get to the next verse, verse number 4. And he says, around the throne were 24 thrones around his throne. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, who are these 24 elders? This is going to tell us a lot right here. All right, some people say we'll see later on in Revelation, because of the apostles being on the gate, the disciples being on the gate, and the patriarchs, they're referenced in Revelation. There's 12 patriarchs and 12 disciples. That this is, you add them together, that's the 24. Now, it might very well be possible that these men are honored in that way, and they are the ones on the throne. But there's something much deeper here going on than that, I believe. Interpret it again in its context. What has John just written? He's written these seven letters to these seven churches. And when John walks into this room, I believe there's no doubt he knows exactly who this is. Because they're wearing thrones and crowns, and that means they're ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Who rules and reigns with Jesus Christ throughout eternity? The church. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse number 6. John speaking to the saints of God, he says, "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever." We're going to rule and reign with him forever. If you're a child of God, you're part of the church, and you're going to rule and reign with him forever. Now, John remembered these rewards, too, that were mentioned in these seven letters. They were fresh on his mind. And he sees these thrones. These guys are on these thrones. And I'm sure he's reminded of chapter 3, verse 21, what he wrote there. Look at what he has to say there in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "To him who overcomes." Now, who's the overcomer? That's a Christian. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Those thrones are around his throne. So you're in essence sitting with him on his throne. "As I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, if you look back at verse number four, what's the next thing you see? These guys are clothed in white robes. Does that sound familiar? You think John had seen that before? Look back at chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "I have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment," in this garment of light, in this pure garment of pure white light. That's what John sees on the throne. That's what Jesus told him would be the reward for those that overcome. So it makes sense that maybe this is the church here. He says, "And I will not blot his name out from the book of life." Now, then they're wearing crowns. In these letters, he speaks of crowns. In verse 10, he says, "Be faithful," the last part of verse 10, "until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one takes your crown." So all the picture of this dress of these 24 elders is exactly fits what the rewards were for the church. So more than likely, he's talking about the representatives of the church. Now, it's very significant to me in the timing of this that there are 24 elders. Not 23, not 22, not 21, not 3, not any lesser number. Because if there was less than that, then maybe the church wasn't completed at that point. But But the fact they're 24, and then when I tie this passage to its Old Testament precedent, then it tells me that the complete divisions of the church are represented in heaven by these 24 elders. I'll give you a reference that you can look back at, and we're not going to go there today, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David divided up the, they had so many Levitical priests at that point that he had to divide them up. He divided them up into 24 divisions that were to alternate serving in the temple as priests unto God. That number is significant, isn't it? Because that's what we're looking at right now. So he divided them up into 24 divisions, and he appointed 24 elders over each of those divisions, or 24, one over each division, 24 divisions and 24 elders. You remember the Christmas story. When Zacharias is in the temple, he is serving in his time as a Levitical priest under the division, you'll see it over in chapter 1, of Abijah. So this system was in effect all the way until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So that division's all gone now when the temple's destroyed because there's no more temple. But what is Paul and the author of Hebrews, and I believe that's Paul too, tell us about the temple? The temple on earth is just a picture of the temple on heaven. So the 24 priests that are serving on the Levitical system are the 24 elders over the Levitical system are the, in heaven, it's the 24 elders over the church. See the correlation there? Now let me tell you something else that's significant here. What position are they in at this point? It says, I saw there were 24 elders, and what are they doing? Standing? Sitting. That's very significant in Scripture. What did the authors of Hebrews say in chapter 10 of Hebrews? He said, this man Jesus, when he had offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why did he sit down at the right hand of the Father? Why? Because he was done with his work. He, on the cross, what did he cry out? It is finished. Why are these elders sitting now? I believe they're sitting. They're sitting because they are finished. Their work on this earth is finished. The work of the church on this earth is finished. And so the complete church, represented by the 24 elders, and they don't necessarily have to be literal elders there, but the complete church is represented there because it says we will all sit on thrones, and John sees 24, he sees in this vision, 24. The complete church is there, and the complete church, I believe, is done with its work. Now, let me show you another reason I believe that. Look at 5b, at the last part of verse 5 of chapter 4. It says, seven lamps of fire were burning on the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, when we saw these seven lamps in the first vision, where were these lamps? See, the Holy Spirit was coming forth from the throne to the lamps which were on earth, and Jesus was walking in the midst of these lamps. Now he's sitting on the throne, and where are the lamps and where's the Holy Spirit? It's the lamps are at the throne and burning there by the throne of God. That, why would the lamps or the church be removed from the earth? I mean, is that possible that God would do such a thing? That's exactly what he does. That's exactly what it says. That fits perfectly to a T. Over, go back to 2 Thessalonians. And look in chapter 2, and watch what happens. Now, all this fits now, if you'll follow me. Let no one deceive you, verse number 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Let no one deceive you by any means for that day. What's the day that he's referring to there? He's referring to the day of the Lord. That day will not come unless the falling away comes, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Who's the man of sin? The Antichrist, the son of perdition, same guy, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now watch what he says in verse 6. And now you know what is restraining. That he, now that tells me, if Paul says now you know, that you ought to know that. Who is it that restrains the evil on this earth right now? It's the Holy Spirit. Who does the Holy Spirit work with on this earth? The church. Now in this picture in heaven, after these things, after the church age, where is the seven lamps? And where's the Holy Spirit? Back at the throne. And now things are going to get really bad. Because he says, and now you know that what is restraining, verse number 6, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Until he who restrains is taken out of the way. Now we're coming to, when we're in Revelation chapter 4, he's been taken out of the way. And now what would you expect to happen next? Let's go look. Go back to chapter 4. Look at the first part of verse number 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. When you hear one of those Louisiana storms sweeping up through here, and you hear lightning and thundering, what's about to happen? About to have a gully washer, a tornado, no telling what might happen. There's storms coming, right? That's pretty easy to figure out. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. And this isn't just my opinion, because when we get over to chapter 6, you're going to hear this thunder. And right after you hear the thunder, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are going to be released. And then you get over to chapter 8, verse 15, and you can hear the voices and thunderings and lightnings. And I can't tell you who the voices are. I don't know if it's God speaking to angels to pull these vials out, to blow the trumpets, or what's exactly the voices mean. John hears these voices and these thunderings and these lightnings. And then in verse 15, the seven trumpets of wrath are blown, or the seven trumpets are blown. And then in verse 11, 19, you have the voices and the thunderings, the same exact phrase right here. And the lightnings, and then you get this commentary on the Antichrist and Satan, and then the seven bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth. So all of these terrible things are preceded by this lightning and thundering and voices. So John's up in heaven, so what does he know is about to happen? The great tribulation. Where's the church now? The seven lamps of the fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. They're now before the throne. They're off the earth. Does all that make sense? See, you can be a post-trib or mid-trib, and I'll, as we get through this, I'll tell you why I used to be a mid-trib and went from a mid. I started out as a post-trib, came back to mid-trib, and now I'm a pre-trib. And I'm thoroughly convinced the pre-trib is right. And thank goodness it is. Friends, when we start studying the book of Revelation, you know, I used to think I was macho, and after I got saved, you know, and I just knew that, you know, God was going to use me as some, I might even be one of the 144,000, you know, God was going to use me in some powerful way on this earth. Friends, I'm like John. I want to be up there in heaven. I want to be where the doors and gates are open and let those guys do their job. There will be people saved during that period. There's no doubt. The Bible's clear on that. We'll see that as we go. But you as a church, you will be in heaven with Jesus Christ around his throne of glory. What do they do when they see Jesus on the throne? Friends, the same thing you will do. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And all those crowns that were given to him, they cast at his feet. Why do they cast them at his feet? Because, friends, I don't care who you are on this earth, how important you think you are in the kingdom of God. When you see him on that throne, I mean, here was John, the great apostle. When he saw him in his glory, he fell at his feet as dead. When we see him, we're not going to be wanting to wear any crowns in his presence. We're going to cast those crowns at his feet because he is worthy. And our worthiness comes by him, not by us. He's the one that receives glory and honor and power. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to tell you to pick that crown up and put it on. You don't deserve it. He might not even, I don't think he'll even say that, but we'll know, oh no, I don't really serve this Lord. But he's going to tell you to put it on, and I want you to wear it forever. Because you're going to rule and reign with me forever. We'll get back to the picture of heaven next week, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your grace. It's all about your grace. We don't deserve crowns of glory, Lord. We've overcome by your blood. And Lord, we look for that day when we see that open door and we hear your voice as a trumpet cry, come up here and live with me forever. Lord, we just praise you and thank you that all that has been made possible through your blood. And Lord, forever we'll see that glowing red ruby light coming forth along with your majesty and glory like a diamond, Lord. And we just praise you and thank you for all you've done for us. We praise you in Christ's name.